We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 15, which we read earlier on. Matthew 15, and we look at the first 9 verses, but we'll read the first 3 verses for just now. Matthew 15. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the sources of true religion and false. The sources of true religion and false. Last week we saw that the warrant to believe, the ground on which a sinner can trust Christ or come to Christ for pardon of sin and acceptance before God, lies not in what is not revealed, but in what is revealed. Men in their sins cannot know the decrees, the hidden decrees of God. The Word of God teaches that God has decreed who shall be the heirs of salvation, and that they shall come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the appointed time. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is revealed in the Scriptures. But as to who they are, as to which individuals amongst fallen men and women are elected of God, that is not revealed. And therefore, faith in its initial exercise must rest upon what is revealed, what can be known of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person, that he was God manifest in the flesh, of his work, that in order to redeem the elect of God, he bore the guilt of sin in their place, and of his word of assurance and promise to all sinners who hear the gospel, that he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the fulfillment of that word is illustrated in the physical realm at the end of chapter 14, where we read, "And as many as touched were made perfectly whole." But now we come more generally to the question of the sources of religion, true and false. In other words, to the conflict between the revelation of God and the invention of man. The coming of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 1 to the Lord Jesus brings this into sharp focus, because Christ is the source and the essence of true religion. He is the source of it. He makes it known, that he makes known the truth of God, and he is the essence of the content of the message of God. Whereas the Pharisees represent the most widespread form of man-made religion in Israel at that time. And so a collision was inevitable, absolutely inevitable, because true divinely revealed religion and humanly invented religion do not sit comfortably with each other. There must be a collision between biblical Christianity, the true gospel, and the invention of man. Both the true religion and the false glorify their source. That true religion, biblical Christianity, which God reveals in Holy Scripture, glorifies God. Everything about the true religion, in its purity, redounds to the glory of God, and rightly so. Whereas man invented falsehood glorifies man. All false religion, all that is contrary to the word of God, it contradicts the honor and glory of God. It seeks to detract and take from the honor due to the living and true God. So God-given religion glorifies God. Man-made religion glorifies man. Let us consider first the sin of adding to what God has said. The sin of adding to what God has said. Verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? The opposition to Christ was gathering pace. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, were not local men. They were from Jerusalem and apparently had come north in order to oppose the Lord Jesus. And they included scribes, the law experts and teachers. And to get some idea of what they have in view with this complaint against the disciples of the Lord Jesus, we must understand that this is nothing to do with hygiene, nothing at all. It's to do with traditions of washing as a ceremony, a religious ceremony, prior to eating their food. And the kind of detail involved can be gleaned from Jewish sources. For example, the Mishnah declares, hands become unclean and are made clean as far as the wrist. How so? If he poured the first water over the hands as far as the wrist, and poured the second water over the hands beyond the wrist, and the latter flowed back to the hands nevertheless become clean. Now, that is the kind of punctilious detail with which they observed this ceremonial cleansing of the hands. But you might say, in the Old Testament, in the ceremonial law, the form of worship appointed by God at that time, there were ceremonial washings. And of course, that's quite correct. There were ceremonial washings, and some of them, in the cases of the priesthood and so on, were quite specific and detailed. But the difference is that those washings were appointed by God, whereas this was an invention of man. Let us learn here. First of all, that Christ's disciples attract the enmity of those who hate him. They hated our Lord Jesus, so they find fault with the practice of the disciples, even though their practice would no doubt have been Christ's practice also. The servant is not above his master, and it is a high privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. It is an immense privilege that our union with Christ should come to expression in suffering for his sake. And even minor reproaches for his sake, though painful in themselves, should be seen as a glorious privilege for the people of God. These men hated Christ, so they find fault with his disciples where no fault was. We have many real faults, real sins, and of those we should be ashamed. But where men find fault on account of our conformity to Christ, let us never be ashamed. And then also we learn that the greatest enemies of Christ are often false religious leaders. The greatest enemies of Christ are often false religious leaders. They have invested much pride in their invented religion. Of course they have. Ungodly religious leaders have invested an immense amount of pride into their own inventions. Therefore, they are, of all men, most incensed by the truth, because they feel that they have much to lose if their invented religion is contradicted by the truth of the gospel. Of course, if they abandon their false religion and turn to the Lord, they would be immensely gaining, but they don't see it that way because they love the darkness and the invented religion of their own hearts, and their pride is wrapped up in it, and they embrace it and cling to it as that which panders to their ego and their self-esteem. So the greatest enmity to the preaching of the gospel is frequently from those who imagine themselves good and godly and even Christian when they are none of these things. And then we also learn that human custom of human invention is not to be submitted to. Human custom of human invention is not to be submitted to. But you say, didn't the apostle in 1 Corinthians say that we should consider the weaker brother? And if necessary, and if it can be done without sin, we should avoid practices which cause needless offense to the weaker brother? Indeed so. But the weaker brother thinks he has a scriptural basis for his qualms, though he doesn't. And there is an immense difference between accommodating and seeking in all lawful ways not to give offense to one who mistakenly has misunderstood something in the Word of God. That's the weaker brother. But the weaker brother is not a Pharisee. The Pharisee claims authority for a particular ceremony and is prepared to impose it on account of no pretense of scriptural authority. And he seeks to impose it as part of the worship and service of God without reference to God's word, but by appeal to tradition and to human authority. And that is not to be conceded to, because those who seek to impose as religious ordinances what God has not, they are not weak Christians, they are usurpers, they are rebels against the authority of God. They are seeking to usurp the authority of God and of his Christ over his church and over the worship of his name. When men bring their ideas without reference to scripture into the worship and service of God, it is not neutral. It is an attack upon the authority of God, to add to the word of God, to add to his law, to add to his worship, is sin. To declare something sinful without showing that God has declared it sinful in his word is the height of pride. It's man fulfilling that first sin in the garden. It's a reenactment of it in the sense that that first sin entailed the desire to be as gods, to be independent of God. And what could be a clearer demonstration of wicked desire to be independent of God than to say, I will make my own laws. So human invention in the worship of God, or human invention appended to the law of God, is not simply harmless creativity. It is rebellion against God. That is why you must never declare something sinful unless you can show it to be so from the word of God. The Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is the king of the church. He declares what should be done in his own worship. And he declares what men should do in the whole of their lives. And anyone who seeks to take his place is a rebel against him. And this attack upon the authority of God is something that opposes the gospel. The man who wants to add to what God has said is opposing the gospel. Because the man who wants to decide for himself what is right and wrong and what should be done in the worship of God is a man who doesn't think that man is so corrupt and fallen and depraved as to be utterly incompetent to decide for himself what's right and wrong. The man who invents ways of worship without the scriptural authority to back them is a man who has decided that he's not so bad at all. And in fact, so good is he, so holy a being, and so wise, and so knowledgeable, and so able to understand what God wants, what God approves, irrespective of what God has said, that he can manage it, that he can do it, that he can invent. And God will approve it. Whereas the broken-hearted believer, the man who has seen his sin and who depends upon the Redeemer, he won't be an inventor. He'll be a submitter. The meek of the earth are not inventors in religion. They're submitters to the word of God. And when given full rein, men who will invent ordinances of worship of their own will invent a gospel of their own as well. And that's also why it's an additional reason for opposing unbiblical worship. We should do so because it dishonors God. It gives man the place of God. It may claim when men invent their own ways of worshiping God, it's not God who's being worshipped, even though in outward name that is the case, what's being worshipped is the inventor, who flatters himself that he had the creativity, the ingenuity, the discernment to work out best for himself how to worship God. So it's wrong in itself, but it's also wrong because it leads to the rejection of the gospel. Man-made worship in its tendency and direction leads to a man-made gospel, because it says it's a rejection of biblical authority. And where there is a rejection of biblical authority in what we do in our worship, it's a small step to the rejection of biblical authority in what we believe in our worship as well. Man-made religion propagates, it spreads. That's why Rome's false view of the authority of tradition and Rome's false gospel belong together. They are both anti-Christian inventions. And that brings us to our second main thing. We'll be brief here. Human addition leads to subversion of what God has said. Human addition leads to subversion of what God has said. Addition leads to subtraction. Verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Adding to the word of God is sinful, but adding to the word of God is never on its own. It leads to subtraction, which is also sinful. The Lord Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, part of God's permanent moral law, in verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. That stands. And the Apostle Paul refers to that commandment in Ephesians and in Colossians. Then he refers to the Old Testament penalty for breach or gross breach of that law. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That's not necessarily applicable today, because Israel was church and state, and death was a mode of excommunication as well as a civil penalty. But it shows what God thinks of sin. We read those death penalties appointed in the Old Testament, and we say, we shrink back. But why? Hell is far worse than the death penalty. The death penalty, as it was applied, gives us some idea of how God detests sin. He had the right to show his displeasure at sin by saying, those who curse father and mother put to death. If God could appoint this in this world, what will the wrath of God against unforgiven sin be like in the next? This shows us that God hates disobedience, dishonor done to parents. And therefore he hates failure to provide for elderly parents and holds it a great sin. But the Pharisees had invented a wheeze to get round this. anything that you didn't want to give to help your parents, all you had to say was, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's devoted to God, dedicated to God. It's Korban in Mark's Gospel, an offering. The scribes did not require that the person who did this and said it's a gift actually fulfill it and give it towards the temple or whatever. But they did insist that the words were irreversible. So that if he said it's a gift, even if he didn't give it to the worship of God, he couldn't give it away, and he couldn't give it to his parents. Thus, human tradition was put in the place of divine command. Even in that which most conforms even to natural affection in men. And so this wicked, ungodly, Pharisaic son, who didn't want to give up something to look after his parents, he just had to say it's a gift. And the scribes, by their traditions, offered him this way out, this conscience-solving device for his wicked disregard for the command of God. They gave it to him on a plate. You don't want to give to your parents? Here it is. Here's the way to do it. And so the tradition of man overturns the command of God. Because the desire for human invention, when indulged, gathers in boldness. And that's why, once man has become the arbiter of what should be done in the worship of God, then what purports to be the worship of God ends up bearing very little resemblance indeed to what the Bible appoints in the worship of God. The sin of wanting to be in charge of religion, the sin of wanting to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong in worship and what is right and wrong in life in general, comes from the pride of man. And that brings us thirdly, the uselessness of man-made religion. The uselessness of man-made religion. Verse 7, ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their hypocrisy, their religion was an exercise in pride from first to last. The whole of the Pharisees' religion existed on account of his pride, and to give expression to his pride and to flatter his pride. They invented their religion. They rejected the humbling message of the gospel with its call to depend utterly on Christ for acceptance and forgiveness before God. They gloried in their invented religion before men, and they even gloried in it before God, as if God should be impressed with what they had done. You say, well, that's the Pharisees. Surely that doesn't happen now. Of course it happens now. Men make up their own religion and they think God should be impressed. And so the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They thought God should be impressed. God was disgusted He detested the whole business. He says, in vain do they worship me. Outwardly, they're supposed to be worshipping me. But in reality, their heart is far from me. Because if it was otherwise, they would do what I say. When the heart draws near to God, we cease to be inventors. The worship of God is not an arena for human inventiveness. God doesn't want your ideas, your schemes. He is unimpressed by your ability to decide what you like in the worship of God. And so in the professing church, when people say it would be nice to do this, it would be nice to do that, wouldn't it be lovely to do the other thing? God detests that. He detests it. That's why he told the woman of Samaria, "Ye worship you know not what." A Samaritan mumbo jumbo was worthless. Man-made nice ideas are detestable to God. He says in Isaiah, as for their solemn feasts and so on, I cannot away with it. That's what it says. Yes, it's in certain respects speaking of God in human terms, but he's saying he's disgusted. That brings us fourthly, the only way to draw near to God. The only way to draw near to God, the only way to serve God. First of all, in worship. How should we worship God? Well, it starts inside. What God prescribes in his worship, starting from the inside, is dependence on Jesus Christ for acceptance in his sight. What we call the regulative principle of worship begins with the gospel and the state of the heart. Without dependence on Christ, there is no true worship. If you're self-righteous and you don't think you're a wicked sinner in the sight of God, and you don't think you deserve damnation, you have never, ever worshipped God acceptably in his sight at all. Not once. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. What is this faith? It's not faith. There's a lot of people in this part of the world, they say, "Oh, I have great faith." And they don't know what faith is. What they mean is, they have a great deal of wishful thinking that somehow God will look after them. That's not what it means when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you don't think you deserve to go to hell, you've no faith. None. No saving faith at all. Because faith is exercised by those whom God shows their true condition to and convinces them that they deserve his everlasting wrath for their sins. And by the renewing of the Spirit of God, they are made willing to utterly depend on Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. Now, is that true of you? That without Christ, you know you're lost. Because you can't worship God in reality unless it is. And all your church going, God says, ye hypocrites, in vain do they worship me. The outward actions of these Pharisees betrayed the inward pride that had never submitted to the word of God, which told them they were sinners, which never submitted to the word of God that salvation was only through Christ. And to this moment in this chapter, they wouldn't have it that they were sinners in need of the Savior, which is why Christ in John 5:40 said to them, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And their outward love of tradition at the expense of God's word betrayed their inward state of heart, that they had never learned the first lessons of the word of God, that they were sinners in need of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So to come to God at all, you must abandon all hope of acceptance on any other grounds than the merits of Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Your trust must be in him, or all else is vain. But then outwardly, if our hearts have been renewed by the Spirit, if we trust the crucified Redeemer as all our salvation, all our desire, how should we want to worship God? Not our way, but his way. If we come to God inwardly, God's way, then we will want to outwardly, as to our form of worship, do that his way as well. In the end, doesn't it just come down to humility, dependence, that God knows best, that God's way of salvation is right, God's pattern of worship is right. God's always right. So don't despise our plain form of worship. It's scriptural. It's biblical. What more do you want than that? Fancy services of human invention, where everyone shows what they can do, they might dazzle man, but they don't impress God. If you want to see how skillful people are in what is called the arts, go somewhere else to get it. But don't call it the worship of God, because it isn't. Our Lord Jesus told the apostles, go and teach all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. Never mind inventiveness. Never mind somebody's bright new vision for worship. Forget all that nonsense. It's what God has appointed that matters. Christ is the head of the church. When men bring in their own inventions, it's what the apostle condemns in Colossians 2:22 as will worship, doing what we want in the worship of God. We're supposed to be worshiping God. How can you worship God and not own from the start that he has the right to tell us how to do it? The whole idea is outrageous. We'll do our own thing and then we'll call it the worship of God. It's not worship at all. It's self-expression. And it's the self-expression of pride. But then life in general. You see, the worship of God, though it is governed by the second commandment. And that second commandment forbids all worshipping of God in any other way not appointed in His Word. It requires specific, positive, revealed ordinances to know how to do it acceptably to God. But life in general is governed by the moral law. And those who are united to Christ, who trust Christ, who love Christ, they are to seek to show their love to the Savior by bringing their lives into conformity to God's moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, as it bears not only on the outward actions, but on the thoughts and the intents of the heart, our words. And so we are to seek to honor Christ by submitting to what He says about the way of salvation, about the outward form of worship, about how we are to live our lives to His glory. Don't invent. Don't invent. That's what the Pharisees did. And it was worthless. But from the inside out, submit to the word of the Lord. Have you ever worshipped and served God from the heart with gladness? If not, you must begin at the beginning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.